The following is a production of LifePoint Baptist Church in San Angelo, Texas. For more information, go to lifepointbc.org.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'd just like to say thank you to Braxton and Brian and all of those who filled in my absence last week. Certainly delighted to hear the body worshiping together, and to hear Braxton so capably handle the Word of God and deal with clear doctrines like the depravity of man. It was an encouragement to my heart, so thank you. For those of you that don't know, Robbie and I, my oldest son, were in Washington, D.C. last week. We were there for a preaching conference. We had a delightful time. It's a humbling experience to see all of the different monuments and certainly the graves at Arlington that show us what kind providence God has had towards our a nation. If you would humor me for just a moment. As Robbie and I were away, as preachers often do, they lure you in with one thing and they have a completely different motive in what they really want to accomplish. And so I invited Robbie to go along on this trip with me. Unbeknownst to him, I had an ulterior motive, and I've actually asked his permission to share what I'm about to share with you. During our visit, we had one day to spend walking around the National Mall. I think my favorite question from Robbie was, about halfway between the Capitol building and the Washington Monument, he looked up at me and he said, "Okay, this is great, but when do we go to the mall?" This is it. But my plan really aimed at one particular monument in particular, that of the Vietnam Memorial. And so Robbie and I approached the Vietnam Memorial, and I found the books that I knew would be there to help me find the one name that I wanted to show to Robbie. And we found the panel that this name would be listed on, and I diligently searched, and there are 58,000 names on this wall. And I just struggled for a long time to find this particular name until a kind elderly man, clearly a Vietnam vet, walked up and said, "Well, can I help you find a name?" And I said, "No, that's okay. I think I can find it." And he waited and lingered. There weren't very many people there. He kind of lingered there and finally came back and insisted, let me help you find this name." And so I said, "Well, I'm looking for Dan Bullock." And he immediately looked at Robbie and then a few moments later looked up at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Are you here to have a conversation with your boy?" I said, "I am. Precisely the reason." So out of those 58,000 names, he found very quickly Dan Bullock's name. And then he asked me, "Well, Dad, are you going to tell the young man the story or do you want me to?" And I said, "I would be delighted to." And so I relayed to Robbie how Dan Bullock at the age of 12 had lost his mother. And at the age of 14... doctored his birth certificate and enlisted in the United States Marine Corps. And further, how on June the 7th, 1969, that 15-year-old boy became the youngest member of the United States Armed Forces to be killed in action during the Vietnam War. And before we left the memorial, this guy insisted kindly that Robbie take a rubbing of the name, and so Robbie did. You can see that in the picture, and we thanked the man. And then we spent the afternoon discussing how some young men are forced, like Dan Bullock, to grow up and to serve those around them, and how others, in a more grievous way, are either kept from growing up or they refuse to all together. And we had a long conversation about how it would be ingratitude for me to allow Robbie or any of my young men to not grow up and to serve those around them in whatever way the Lord leads them. And we talked at length about Mr. Bullock, and I encouraged Robbie that He has the next year to be a kid and to enjoy all of that. And then in about a year, we're going to start aiming at manhood. And so thank you for indulging me. I want to give something to you, Robbie, if you would come up here real quick. This is the rubbing that you took from the Vietnam Memorial, bud. But the reason that I want you on the stage is not just to give you that. I want you to look at this congregation. It's not an audience. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And part of growing up to be a man will be to serve and to love every one of these people, to speak truth into their lives, to care about what's going on in their lives, and to walk shoulder to shoulder beside them, okay? Thank you, brother. I love you. What I was doing as I took my son to the Vietnam Memorial is I was commending in some measure Dan Bullock's example to Robbie that he might imitate. That now I did clarify with Robbie, if you run off and sign up for the military at the age of 14, your mother's going to kill me. So that's not what I'm encouraging. I am encouraging you to grow up. Friends, we all have heroes. We live in a day and an age where so many inside the church are discouraged from having heroes. People will say things like, well, I just believe the Bible and I don't need anyone else. That sounds super spiritual, but it really falls flat on its face. In fact, it was Paul that said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That there is this need in our lives, in fact, that we would look to heroes in our lives. As we finished our time in Washington, D.C., we drove down, and excuse me if I get a little bit emotional here, but we drove down the National Mall. Robbie now understood what it was. And as we passed by the Vietnam Memorial, Robbie kind of raised up and he said spontaneously, thank you, Mr. Bullock. And that set off a driving around the National Mall, and we said, thank you, Mr. Lincoln, good night. It was on that Sunday evening. And then we drove over in front of Arlington National Cemetery and said, thank you, gentlemen, for your sacrifice. We pray that we use our freedom well. And then we went further, thanking Washington Monument, Jefferson Memorial. Of course, we got next to the Capitol building and the Supreme Court, and I looked over and said, come on, guys, don't make me pull this car over. But then we went three blocks east of the United States Supreme Court, and there sets Capitol Hill Baptist Church, the place where Robbie and I fellowshipped while we were away from you. And I explained to Robbie that with all of the grandeur of the National Mall and all of the monuments and memorials and all those who are due our honor, the greatest place to find heroes is in the Church of the Living God. The greatest place to find people to imitate is not on Capitol Hill, but rather in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many there in that one particular church that set the example. There are many of you here today that I praise God for daily in my lives, who serve as a representation of what a Christian should be to my own children. And I'm immensely grateful for that. Paul, again, says, encourages, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. That's what we're to do as the children of God. We are to imitate Christ. Well, Paul goes on to say something far more mind-boggling than just merely imitate me. He says that we are to imitate the triune living God. So would you do honor to the reading of God's word and hear what Paul has to say to the church today? Having gone about with so much practical theology and practical explanation of how to live the Christian life in chapter 4, how to actually seek unity in the body of Christ as we pursue sound doctrine and as we seek to love one another well, by serving one another, Paul then goes on to say, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, these words, therefore, Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to you today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you so grateful for the heroes of the faith, those that you have worked in and throughout church history, those whom you have set before us as an example, those that you record in your word, and those who have been diligent to preach and to teach and to model your word. We're thankful for that because we know that without your grace and mercy, without your regenerating work and alive in those individuals, they would still be dead in their trespasses and sin. And so would we. And so today we humble ourselves before your mighty hand, before your sovereign throne, and we ask that you would mold us into imitators of yourself. Father God, we ask that all of the lofty thinking that we have would come crashing down, that we would see ourselves for who we really are, and that we would genuinely worship you and imitate you and seek to live lives that glorify you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The first thing that I want you to notice about this first verse, some of you have been on the edge of your seat for 2 weeks wondering, I wonder if he's going to blow through chapters 5 and 6. Nope. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Friends, do you not see how absolutely overwhelming that imperative is? Does that not just cause you to cry out for mercy? You see, the word here that we get, some of your translations will say, be followers of God. And I don't necessarily take issue with that, but I do believe that the more modern translation is a little bit more accurate, to be an imitator of the living God. The word here in the Greek is where we derive in the English language our word mimic, to mimic God, to be like God. But how in the world do we begin to become like the triune God? I mean, to start with, our God is inscrutable. Our God, you cannot comprehend him with your mind. You can set your whole life to seek to comprehend who God is in his fullness, and you will never come to a full understanding of who he is. The God of the heavens is bigger than your brain. The God of the heavens is higher than anything that you could ever fathom or think. Boy, that's an encouragement when you have a clear imperative here to imitate that very God. So if that is true, how do we imitate God? I mean, listen, when an actor takes on a role, it's pretty well known that actor will study, if it's a historical figure, the actor will go back and study the person that he's going to portray and try to understand all of his life and his disposition and the way that he interacted with people, even down to his dialect and mannerisms and all of those things. And again, here we find that is something that we should do. We should study well to come to an understanding. If we are actually going to imitate God, we need to study and understand who the living God actually is. I think one of the saddest things in all of church history is that people have spent their lives imitating what they have understood to be God, but they've gotten who God is altogether wrong. You must understand, you must reach out and try to apply yourself to the Word of God that you might know in some measure who this God is. In fact, is that not what Paul has already prayed for the church in Ephesians chapter 3? Turn a few pages back, probably one page back in your Bible, and you'll find in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul praying for the church that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet again, God is altogether staggering to the human mind. So how do we go about imitating God? How do we, if we are going to spend our lives pursuing a right understanding of who God is, but we never can attain a full, complete understanding of Him, then isn't this an exercise in futility? Isn't Paul just playing a game here by leveling this imperative at us? I mean, isn't he kind of putting the imperative on the top shelf where we can never really reach it? Well, no, not at all. In fact, I think one of the most helpful things that I came to understand as I studied this one verse is that someone suggested that we really need to divide the attributes of God into two different categories if we are to live well the imperative to imitate the living God. And the first group is God's non-communicable, there's a big word, non-communicable attributes. So attributes like His glory, His eternity, His majesty, His all of the omnis, omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience. Now, I have met people who I think that they believe that they actually have the omniscience of God. We call those know-it-alls in the body of Christ. But that is, do you see how those attributes belong to God and to God alone? They don't belong to us. Those are attributes that we dare not try to mimic because it is absolute absurdity to even move in that direction. But then, by grace, beloved, there are attributes that are communicable. They are contagious inside the body of Christ. They are things that in fact God calls us to. His holiness. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." His righteousness. We serve a righteous God. And by the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of God. And then we are called to actually live day by day in righteousness. God's justice, His goodness, His love, His compassion, His tenderness, His long-suffering, His faithfulness, kindness, and forgiveness. We can traffic in these attributes of God. Is that not astounding to your mind? In fact, that's exactly, I think, what Paul is leaning into as he explains what the fruit of the Spirit is. That these aren't things that we do in and of ourselves, but they are spiritual fruit that bear out in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, you'll remember the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We will actually begin, because God has done a work of mercy in our lives, to become like the living God. We will become imitators of God. Now, I think it's interesting. I explained this last week, but Paul does the very same thing. If you look in verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another," right? And we talked about how the word "be" there is actually the Greek word generonomai, I think is the word. I probably just butchered that. And what the word means is where we get the word generate. To to continually do something, to produce something in our lives. And that's the exact same, he repeats the word in verse 1 of chapter 5, that we are to become a present imperative, that our lives, once we come to Christ, it's not, well, Christ has saved us, and so now we can just forget about growing. No, in fact, coming to Christ means laying our lives on the altar of God, and the whole purpose of our lives then become this continuous cycle of becoming like God Himself. We are to constantly in our lives apply ourselves to growing in the communicable attributes of the living God. And this is, friends, let me tell you something. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but in our lives, do we not obsess over what we are to become? Do we not lean into our children and you need to be successful in this way, you need to have this, you need to do that, you need to have a degree, you all of these things you need to become. And then many young people that I spend time with, that they're just constantly, what is the world ahead of me? What does my life look like? What am I to become? What am I going to do is the question that they have for their life. And it's not altogether a bad question. But can I tell you this morning that none of us in this room who are bought by the blood of Christ will ever have any greater calling than to be imitators of the living God. There will never be anything that should pale in comparison. I don't care if you are the president of the United States or the secretary at the school. It doesn't matter. The greatest calling on a person's life is that they are bought by the very precious blood of the living God and that they are called to imitate Him. That is the greatest thing that any of us could do. So then we come to the question, why? Why should we imitate God? Why does it matter? Well, the overly simplistic answer that I'm going to draw out for you is this. Because we are children of God. Because we are bought with a price. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. He doesn't just leave the call to follow God to itself. He qualifies it as beloved children. Our chief aim is not that we would be thought of as moral. Our chief aim isn't that people would show up on Sunday morning and say, boy, Braxton really has his life all together. Don't worry, they're not getting close. But I do appreciate your example. The whole teaching is completely other than morality. Friends, there's entire coalitions in conservative Christianity that have been built around morality. That we could change our nation if we would only become moral. Great theory. How's it worked out? Not well. The point here isn't that we become imitators, isn't that we just become moral bastions for God's sake. We are not imitators of God, so again, that people would like us well, or that we would mold society. We don't imitate God so that our lives would be lives filled with external peace. We imitate God because we belong to Him. Well, we do certain things and we refrain from other things, not because we're good, but because He is good and because He has bought us with the very precious blood of the Lamb. That is why we live to imitate God. This is woven throughout the entire letter that Paul has written. Friends, the reason why I've slowed down is because I am fearful that we will look at doctrine and we are so forgetful as individuals, and we will not see that Paul is saying cohesively throughout his entire letter the same thing. He's just putting legs and arms on it at different points of how we live it out. But he is continually telling us who we are by divine mercy alone and then calling us to live in light of that. He never tells us, not one time, to earn our salvation. He never tells us that we need to go into a confessional, or that we need to pay some penance, or that we need to do something ourselves to become believers. He declares that God bought us before the foundation of the world. He loved us from the foundation of time. We are His. We are begotten of the Father. Says this all throughout his letter. Isn't it how he started? Look back at, turn back in your Bible to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." I'm so grateful that we're not confused about what the word chose means there. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. What did He predestine us for, beloved? For adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And then He reiterates this. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You are part of the family. The reason why you become imitators of the living God is because God has made you His children. Is that not delightful? Is that not a joy? Is that not an encouragement to misunderstand this? My friends, let me tell you something. The lost world and some people I believe that are even well-intentioned and want external peace will try to convince you of this. Doctrine really doesn't matter. And we can disagree here and everything will be okay. Can I tell you something? If you misunderstand what chapter 1 of Ephesians tells you, I promise you this, you will not understand what chapter 5 means. There is a trajectory, and we need to get in our minds that, you know what, we can be just a little bit off in our doctrine and theology upstream, and it can feel like it doesn't have a massive implication. But downstream, as things start to part ways, you will see a wide divergence of what it means to be a Christian and to walk in the light. We are called. We are chosen. We are the children of the living God. Do you know why the Church of America is being sold outright today? Why we are selling our birthright is because we have forgotten that God loved us from the foundation of the world. Because we are His children. And we seek to just entertain the world. Beloved, that's not what we're called to. And do you not see that we need to come to this pinnacle and we need to understand that we are His children by His divine mercy alone? Christianity is described in so many terms that are so helpful, but if we don't understand what is of most importance and prioritize rightly, then things start to fall apart. Listen. As Christians, we aren't just merely believers. We call ourselves believers. And we certainly are believers, right? There's some things about the Christian faith that you believe, Sarah, right? But a Christian is not simply one who has a set of facts, a syllabus, and an outline, and just believes a right set of things. A Christian is not a person who has come to study and then just to believe certain doctrines. A Christian's also not someone that's just merely forgiven. Are we forgiven in Christ this morning, church? No. Are we forgiven in Christ this morning? Amen. We are forgiven. Our sins no longer remain upon us. We bear them no more. He nailed them to the cross by the working of His Son. We are forgiven, but that's not first and primarily what Christianity is about. It's not even necessarily about just a new beginning. And praise God, we get a new beginning when God regenerates our heart and we turn in repentance and faith. But it's so much more than that. Listen, you are believing today. You are forgiven today. You are reborn today. But all of those things have an aim. And the aim is that you would become like God Himself. That you would be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not merely set apart from hell and nebulously, well, you don't get the consequence. Christianity is so much more than that. Dallas, we've been brought into the family by the blood of Christ. Glory. Amen. It's not just that we are forgiven. We are forgiven, but we are made heirs with Christ. Isn't that exactly what Paul has been aiming at in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24? Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. We are created after the likeness of God. God, who set the entire cosmos into being, has by His kindness brought us to be members of His body. The Christian is a child of God, one who has in him or her a divine nature. That is what we have come to misunderstand. Christianity isn't just a fresh start. Christianity just isn't a good feeling that God loves us. Christianity is the reality that the Maker of heaven and earth has given us an entirely new nature, a nature that cries out, Abba, Father, a nature that longs to be like our older brother Christ. Christianity is not just merely the peripheral things. Christianity is the God of the heavens who spoke everything into existence, building a church for His glory. So we are to become imitators because we are children of God. We've been given a totally new nature. We have new life coursing through our veins. God has taken out that heart of stone, and He has put in us a heart of flesh that is attuned to the desires of God. Friends, the reason why, it is absolute foolishness. Let me tell you something. Some of you will not stay in this church forever. You will go out and serve in other places. If a pastor ever tries to convince you that the greatest way that you can glorify God is to become the most like the world, I want you to do me a favor. Stand up in the middle of that service and bolt through the back doors. Because the church is constantly today saying, if we can just be just like the world, then God will be glorified. Friends, that is an absolute rejection of what it means to be a Christian. God has put a new nature in you, and it is markedly different from the world around you. You are not like the world. You are something completely other than the world. And church history bears out that the world will, in fact, do what Jesus said it will do, and that is to hate you because you are not of the world. You're not like the world. Now, that doesn't mean we can't, again, be compassionate and loving and kind and all of those things to our most ardent enemy. But we are other than the world. One, the world is sold under sin. We've been given this new spirit, and we imitate God again because we are His children. And so we come to this reality, and let this sink in. It is absolute lunacy to try to get lost people to imitate God. To try to get your neighbor who does not believe to do some good things before they come to Christ is an exercise in futility. Charlie Hall is in here, I think. Is he? No. There he is. He told me early on in my ministry here that when he was a math teacher, one of his favorite posters, I think it was in his classroom or another classroom, said this: don't try to teach a pig math. You will frustrate yourself and annoy the pig. Now, I'm not calling everyone in the world a pig, but everyone that is outside of Christ, if you simply try to get them to put on a veneer of Christianity to imitate God without actually coming to faith in Christ without God doing his regenerative work before conversion in regenerating that person, it's an exercise of futility. You know, pastors sit around and they talk about how many people they've added into the body of Christ, and I have to laugh to myself. You know how many people that I will, in my ministry and lifetime, add to the body of Christ? Zero. None. God adds to his body. God is our Father, and he births his children into his kingdom at the right time. Boy, it's real hard to follow notes when you get this excited. And friends, I think this should be enrapturing to your heart. Look back at verse 1. The reason why we don't pass by words so quickly. Be imitators of God as children. Is that what it says? No, it says as beloved children. Our Father is not like some stubborn punk that doesn't want to pay his child support, who has a legal obligation but doesn't show up to actually take care of his children. Our Father is a Father who is deeply vested in the interest of his church, who is deeply concerned with the growth of the body, who lovingly cherishes his children, who cares deeply, who loves in a way that should absolutely astound our minds. Friends, when you look at verse 1 of chapter 5 and then compare it with verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 4, this is absolutely mind-boggling stuff. This is the greatest rush of adrenaline that you can ever get in this life, is to read in comparison these verses. Because verses 17, 18, and 19 describe who we were prior to coming to salvation in Christ. And then verse 1 tells us that we are beloved children. We are beloved children because God said, boy, they are great. I would love to have them. God didn't come to us because he was needy, contrary to a lot of people's ministries today. God doesn't need anything. He was satisfied in the triune Godhead. He had relationship. He had everything that he needed in and of himself. Our God is not a needy God. So why did he save us? For his glory, and because by divine prerogative he chose to love us from the foundation of the world. So on the day when you don't obey well, on the day when you see someone in the body of Christ that's really just ticking you off, remember that person yourself is beloved before the foundation of time. By a God who is more holy than you could ever fathom. This is why it's so important to have right understanding of biblical words. In Romans chapter 8, 29, so many people misunderstand it. I'm not harping here, but the verse, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That word foreknew, knowledge in a biblical sense, means an intimate relationship. There are portions, and there are children in the room, so I'm not going to go in detail in this, but there are portions of Scripture that talk about an individual man knowing a woman. Put that together, and you get the kind of intimate care. And so when Paul writes, for those he foreknew, he's not saying those that he had foreknowledge of. He's saying those whom God loved from the very foundation of time. And here it comes home to roost in chapter 5, verse 1. That's the same beloved group of people. Those who have been loved with an everlasting and eternal love. He's loved us. Listen, so many parents, and I think even in my own heart at times, don't we kind of, in the exhaustion of parenting, kind of get in our heads that we're parents from the age of newborn to 18? And then we can free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last. There are some people that I see that's the tendency. That is not the tendency of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loved us before we were even conceived. Our Father loves with an everlasting love, and our Father does not leave us when we fail. When we are not imitating God well, He doesn't go, "Well, I'm just done with you." That will never happen, because your sanctification, your growth in Christ, is not dependent on how well you imitate. It's dependent on how well He loves. And He loves with an everlasting love. He loves you in a way that you could never fathom. Friends, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you are a beloved individual. God has numbered, the Bible says that God has numbered every hair on your head. Now, some of you, that probably is a little bit more difficult. Braxton, it doesn't take him long at all. Or Dallas. Dallas, a little bit on the side there, I see. But God cares about you, deeply is concerned. He is concerned with each one of His children. He has adopted us from the foundation of the world. And this should cause us to have great joy this morning. We are not in Christ on good behavior. We are not Christians because we're nice people. We are in Christ because we are the children of God. God is not that kind of father that parents just merely for right behavior. I don't know if you've ever interacted with those kinds of parents. They just, you know, you're in the grocery store and the child's acting up, and they turn around and they, in frustration and anger, just tell the child to shut up. That's not our Father. Our Father is a Father who is lovingly chastening us and bringing difficulty into our life and allowing things to happen in such a way that we might grow up. And that we might glorify Him. He is intimately involved in all of the details of our lives. Whatever is challenging you in your life today, beloved, I promise you it has not escaped the sovereign hand of a loving Father. He's using those things. He's drawing you out that you might come to Him. And that you might have genuine joy in Him and in Him alone. And so this should give us joy that our Father is a good Father. A Father who loves His children well. So let me ask you something. If our Father loves us so deeply, then what will that cause in our lives? When we meditate, when we pray, listen, I believe one of the ways that Satan destroys the joy in the life of a Christian and the spiritual health in the life of a individual Christian and in the life of the church is by constantly reminding us of our failures, how we don't imitate God, how we're not following the Lord, all of those things. And we do need to be repentant. We need to see those things. But ultimately, we should take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Christ. I read, as I was in D.C., the book I read was by Robert Murray McShane. And he has this great quote I love. He says, "For every look that you have inward, take 10 looks at Christ." Look at the Lord. Our Father is a good Father. Our Savior is a good and faithful Savior. Look to Him. And what you will find as you learn to adore Him in the midst of your sin and brokenness is that you will naturally want to become like Him. Is it not true of one of the most endearing things for my boys as they were growing up is they all tended to go through some phase, and some are still there, of "I want to be just like Dad." Jace constantly used to put on my glasses and sit at my computer. He would sit in my chair. He wanted clothes that looked like me. Why? Because I loved him and he loved me. And that's how the Christian life should function. The impetus for imitating Almighty God is not that we would find favor in the sight of God. The impetus for loving God is that He has already shown us His favor. He is a loving Father. You see, the true Christian doesn't need emotional arm twisting to be conformed to the image of God. The true Christian doesn't need a pastor to stand up every Sunday morning and try and force them to be more godly. There's a video on YouTube that is of a pastor going, "Come on, guys, you're making me look bad. You're not acting sanctified," and all of that garbage. And I just shake my head. Friends, true Christians long for the Word of God so that they might mimic their Father. They want to be like their Father. The desire again to become godly comes from the work of the Spirit of God inside the heart of a true convert. Friends, aren't we told in the Bible that there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents? Well, what is the picture there? What is happening when you have a sinner who is repenting? He's going his own way. He's living life for himself. He's doing what gratifies the flesh in himself. And when he is brought to repentance by divine mercy alone, he all of a sudden is headed in the other direction, and he is taking steps to become like his Father, who he now follows. The rejoicing is, I can almost imagine, Rodney the angel. I don't know why Rodney. Looking down and saying, look, there is another one of those sinners, those people who spurned the name of God, who absolutely spat on the holiness of God, who ran from him. But look, they're starting to become like God. They're starting to be molded into the image of God. And angels long to look at such things. It's miraculous. But friends, can I tell you this today? The things that the angels rejoice over in heaven seemingly are just old hat in the church of America today. Maybe we could take a lesson from the angels and rejoice over true repentance. Rejoice over God doing the work that only God can do in the life of his church in making sinners imitators of Almighty God. The other thing that I think we have to notice, and when we deal with these family terms, is that again, Paul is giving us a picture of the church in familial terms. Our church is not just an organization. The IRS and the government look at us as though we are just some sort of yacht club with a steeple on top. The God of the heavens doesn't look at us that way. We are his beloved children. We are the family of God. It matters the family that you belong to, does it not? Don't you get joy out of the family that you belong to? And for those of you who don't, get the joy inside the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but I have, it drives me crazy, all of the magazines on the newsstand of the royal family. Like every time they brush their teeth, all of America has to know that Prince Harry did this or that, right? Some of you ladies in here probably love that. I'm really sorry. You come talk to me after the service. You can apologize then. I'm kidding. But we get all of that, you know, we're just enamored. Why? Because they're part of the royal family. Can I tell you that as a blood-bought, born-again Christian, redeemed by the very power that created the universe, you are part of a family that will endure much longer than any royal family of this earth? And so why imitate God? Because you are part of that family. Because what you do reflects upon the family of God. Because what you do isn't just about you. There's this type of thinking in the church today, and I think verse 1 totally obliterates it, that says, look, my Christian life is about me. Okay, fine. Your Christian life is about you. After it's first and primarily about the glory of God, then the good of the family that you've been made a part of, the church, then you can have your personal... Does that make sense? We are part of a family. We are the children of God, and that should matter. It should make us long to imitate God, to be like our Heavenly Father, to love one another. You know, the goal in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shouldn't be that this second row is filled back here on Sunday morning. Paul said that his goal in ministry, never once in the Bible will you find Paul saying, I don't know what to do, there's an empty seat on Sunday morning. Paul's primary concern constantly is that Christ would be formed in the life of every believer. That every individual who claims to be a believer in Christ would actually act like it. We imitate God because we are part of his family. Friends, one of the things that I learned this week vividly was that there is this direct correlation that is undeniable between honor and behavior. And let me illustrate it this way. Robbie and I went to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And there are people there from every walk of life. There are people who live in absolute godless immorality. There are people from all around the nation. Robbie and I got to see a school of Asian Americans present a wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But do you know, in all of that, in all of this, the complexity and the diversity of those who were standing at the tomb, our behavior was all the same. We were all reverent and still and silent because we were honoring those men. With all due respect to those men who lie entombed in Arlington, the honor of being a child of God is even greater. There is not a tomb in our nation, or I would argue around the world, where there is more reverence and more honor shown. But I'm telling you on the authority of the Word of God that being bought by the blood of Christ is a greater honor even yet. And so what does that mean? It means that our behavior should be reverential. Our behavior should be becoming of one who has been bestowed that honor. As I thought about that, as I was standing there and knowing I would be preaching this text, I thought about the difference of our champion. Our champions that lie entombed here, we show distinct honor and we should be grateful for their sacrifice. But the champion that has purchased your soul, beloved, no longer lies in a tomb. He's no longer there. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and he is there interceding on behalf of his children. Do you not remember that Paul has already reminded us of this in Ephesians chapter 4? Look in verses 8 and 10 with me. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Our victor, beloved, is Christ himself, and he has defeated sin and Satan and death. Our victor is not in the grave. He is seated again at the right hand of God our Father, and there he intercedes on our behalf. He prays the will of God and the power of God for the church of God. And so what do we do in the face of that sacrifice that Christ has given? Live our lives for ourselves? It would be complete debauchery to, in the face of the sacrifice of those who have fought for freedom, live our lives for ourselves. How much more is it absolute absurdity to preach that coming to Christ means we get to live our lives for us? No, we live our lives seeking to glorify God. We love him, and so we want to imitate God. As Paul writes here, it's almost, you get this feeling as Paul writes, that this is a foregone conclusion at this point. Beloved, follow God, imitate God. Remember, because you are his beloved children. We'll ultimately get to the how of imitating God next week, but I want you to look at verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 with me just for a moment, and you'll see part of what it means, the how to honor God. As he started out in chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, in all. Why do we imitate God? Why do we pursue peace peace in the body of Christ. Friends, we do that again because we belong to Him, because we are His children. And friends, I want to encourage you this morning. In case you might be misunderstood, our victor does not lose one for whom He died. Our victor will not stand in eternity having attempted salvation. Our Savior will stand in eternity having completed all of His work and ransomed all of His people into glory. There will not be one left on the battlefield. We will all come home. It's exactly what Peter is aiming at in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, the Lord is not slow. There's a lot of people in this context questioning, okay, if you believe in this risen Savior, if He's really not in the tomb, then where is He? And the answer comes from Peter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. And this is written in the context of the church. He's talking to the church, not to the world. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. Christ, again, loses none for whom He died. He is not willing that any should perish, but every one of His children will come to repentance. So the question this morning, if you're here and this is kind of, you're like, wait a minute, Christ chooses? Well, that doesn't sound fair. All of the questions, let them be muffled out. Know with the authority of the Word of God that Christ loses not one for whom He died. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, well, will God save me? The answer is in verse 9. Have you reached repentance? Have you turned from your sin? Have you placed your faith on Christ? Come to Him this morning. Call out upon the Lord. Beg for His grace and mercy. Plead His blood and nothing else. Will you repent and believe this very moment? Will you imitate God as a beloved child? Will you continue in love and faithfulness towards our Savior until He returns, or until Christ calls you home, knowing that He saves all that He intends to, and that those whom He chooses, He will perfectly form into imitators of God Himself. Would you pray with me? Father God, for the weary soul that is here this morning, who does not know You, who is yet living verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 4. Father, would You do what only You can do? And would You regenerate their heart, open their mind, show them that You are a good and a loving Father, and that You are calling them, that You are commanding them, in fact, to turn from their foolishness and sin and to place their faith in You and You alone. Father, I pray for the body this morning, those who are gathered here, that as times we can certainly misunderstand Your word. And I pray that You would grant repentance in the area of where we think that we are beloved children because of our decisions or because of something in us, that we would come to repentance and understanding that we are children of God by mercy alone. Father, I pray that we would, in the body, seek to imitate You, that we would seek to live our lives in a way that is merciful, that is kind, that is gentle, that is patient, that is long-suffering, that is holy. Father, I pray that we would have pressed into our heart in a way that we would never forget until the day that we see Your face, that our lives are not about us, but that we can genuinely seek to glorify You in all that we do, that Your name might be praised for all of eternity. Father, would You have Your will and Your way in this time of reflection? In Christ's name, amen.